Thanks, guys. Exodus 17, verses 1 to 16. There we go. And as we look at this passage, we'll continue to look at the Israelites' testing in the desert and what that reveals about their new relationship with God. And we'll see this in two stories from our passage. Let's begin with the first story in Exodus 17, beginning in verse 1. The whole Israelite community set out from the desert of Sin, traveling from place to place as the Lord commanded. They camped at Rephidim, but there was no water for the people to drink, so they quarreled with Moses and said, "Give us water to drink." And Moses replied, "Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you put the Lord to the test?" But the people were thirsty for water there, and they grumbled against Moses, and they said, "Why did you bring us up out of Egypt to make us and our children and livestock die of thirst?" Then Moses cried out to the Lord, "What am I to do with these people? They're almost ready to stone me." The Lord answered Moses, "Walk on ahead of the people. Take with you some of the elders of Israel and take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile and go. I will stand there before you by the rock at Horeb. Strike the rock and water will come out of it for the people to drink." So Moses did this in sight of the elders of Israel, and he called the place Massah and Meribah, because the Israelites quarreled and because they tested the Lord, saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" Father, again, we thank you for your word this morning. Holy Spirit, we ask that you would work in our lives, that you would breathe life through your word into our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. The Israelites had been rescued from Egypt and into a relationship with the Lord. And as they travel in the desert, they're beginning to realize what it means to be in relationship with Yahweh, with this God, what that relationship looks like, or that's what they should be beginning to realize. And in the previous chapter, they're showing that life comes from dependence on God. It comes from dependence on God, and not only that, but that dependence, they depend on Him by being obedient to His word. And they're showing that dependence is daily. Each day, they relied on God for their food, day in and day out. And so at the very beginning of our chapter, they find themselves camping at a place without water. It's not that the water was bitter, like we had at Marah in chapter 16, in chapter 15, but that there was no water at all. No water at all at this place. So what do? They quarrel. They quarrel, they bicker, they complain. Look at verse 2. So they quarreled with Moses and said, "Give us water to drink." And Moses replied, "Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you put the Lord to the test?" But the people were thirsty for water there, and they grumbled against Moses. They said, "Why did you bring us up out of Egypt to make us and our children and livestock die of thirst?" And Moses cried out to the Lord, "What am I to do with these people? They're almost ready to stone me." Here we have a wilderness crisis. No water, and how do the people respond? Well, they quarrel. They bicker and grumble against Moses. They quarrel with their God-appointed leadership. "Why did you bring us out of Egypt just to kill us in the desert?" they complain. And so much so that Moses feels his life is threatened. This is full-out mutiny. This is as bad as it's gotten so far, and Moses here is at his wit's end. Remember, God split the sea to save this people. God made bitter water sweet so they could drink. God brought meat for them to eat. God rained down bread from heaven to sustain them. And still, they quarrel with Moses about a lack of water. How does God respond? Does he lash out? Does he say, "You know what? That's it. I've had enough"? How does God respond in this? Does he teach them a lesson? Look at verse 5. The Lord said to Moses, "Walk on ahead of the people, take with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile and go. I will stand there before you by the rock at Horeb. Strike the rock and water will come out of it for the people to drink." So Moses did this in sight of the elders of Israel. See, God provides. He provides. Here we see again God's grace in the midst of their need. Moses obeys the Lord and he uses his staff to strike the rock and water comes out. But these verses also clarify for us what's going on behind the scenes, don't they? And we see it there in verse 7. Moses renames the place Testing and Quarreling because the Israelites quarreled and tested with Moses. No, the Israelites, it says, quarreled and tested the Lord. They tested the Lord, saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" You see, the Israelites' disunity and quarreling with Moses was a symptom of something much deeper. Something much deeper that was going on, because the Israelites doubt whether the Lord was among them. They doubt his presence with them, and they doubt his provision, and ultimately their quarreling is not with Moses, but it's with the Lord. Because who led them to this place? Look at verse 1. Traveling from place to place as the Lord commanded. As the Lord commanded. The Lord led them to this place. So their quarreling pointed not only to doubting Moses, but the Lord and his presence with them. And this is so serious because God came down to be with them. That's what he came down. He came down for them to be his people, for him to dwell among them. That's the goal, for them to live with him, have abundant life. But it's also been their experience. God has rescued them. He's provided for them time after time after time. And he will be with them. He will be with Moses. Even in our passage, if you look at verse 6, the Lord tells Moses, "I will stand there before you by the rock." See, God has been and is with them. But instead of trusting God, instead of trusting him, the people test him with their quarreling. They question his attentions. They question his ability. And they set themselves, if you notice, they sort of set themselves up as a judge over God, as judges over him, challenging God to prove himself to them, to prove his presence with them. I don't think we're that far off this sometimes in our lives. The deals, those deals that we silently make with God, that if he gets us out of this mess, then maybe we'll acknowledge him. That if he acts a certain way, then we'll obey him. That if he proves himself to us, well, then we'll listen. But until then, the verdict is still out. Do you hear how arrogant that sounds? How arrogant it sounds that to put ourselves in judgment over God, in judgment over the Creator, over the judge of all things. The issue in these stories is not so much that the Israelites fail God's test, but that they end up putting God to their tests. They end up testing God himself. They turn around, and this doubt manifests itself. You see how it manifests itself in disunity and in quarreling, especially against the leadership that God has appointed, the leader that God has appointed in Moses. But we come to this next story. So we have two parallel stories in our passage, and the next one is in chapter 17, beginning in verse 8. And then look at verse 8. The Amalekites came and attacked the Israelites at Rephidim. The Amalekites came. This passage introduces another wilderness crisis, doesn't it? Here we have this time that it's not food, it's not water, but it's protection. The Israelites are attacked by the Amalekites in the desert. So how will the Israelites respond? What will their response be like? We have a pretty good idea of how God will respond, but in light of the other crises that the Israelites have experienced in the desert, how will they respond? Will they continue to grumble in despair? Maybe they'll, again, go to Moses. Maybe they'll wish they were back in Egypt where they had certain protection. What will they do? Well, let's keep reading in verse 8. The Amalekites came and attacked the Israelites at Rephidim. And Moses said to Joshua, "Choose some of our men and go out and fight the Amalekites. Tomorrow I will stand on top of the hill with the staff of God in my hands." So Joshua fought the Amalekites as Moses had ordered. And Moses, Aaron, and Hur went to the top of the hill. As long as Moses held up his hands, the Israelites were winning. But whenever he lowered his hands, the Amalekites were winning. When Moses' hands grew tired, they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat upon it. Aaron and Hur held his hands up, one on each side, or one on one side, one on the other, so that his hands remained steady till sunset. So Joshua overcame the Amalekite army with the sword. Then the Lord said to Moses, write this on a scroll as something to be remembered and make sure that Joshua hears it, because I will completely blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. Moses built an altar and called it, the Lord is my banner. And he said, for hands were lifted up to the throne of the Lord. The Lord will be at war against the Amalekites from generation to generation. Here we have something different than our previous story, don't we? There's something similar in the sense that we've got a crisis. The Israelites have been attacked. But instead of grumbling to Moses, or against Moses, and instead of wondering why they ever left Egypt in the first place, instead of even threatening to stone Moses, how do they respond? What do? Well, they support him. They support him in this passage. They unite as an army under Joshua. But not only that, then in the fight, Moses' arms are literally supported by other Israelites, by Aaron, by Hur. And so when the staff is raised, we see the Israelites are winning. And when Moses' arms are lowered, they start losing. And so unlike the other episodes, here we have the Israelites supporting Moses, their God-appointed leadership. And in doing so, what does this reveal? I think it reveals that the Israelites trust that the Lord is among them. They trust the Lord's presence among them. See, as they watch and as they fight, they see the staff in Moses' hand. This is the same staff that turned into a snake and ate the other snakes of the Egyptian magicians. This is the same staff that struck the water of the Nile and turned it into blood. This is the same staff that Moses held over the waters of the Reed Sea, and the waters split and Israel was able to pass through. It's the same staff that he put up over again, and the waters came down in judgment over Pharaoh's army. But most of all, it was a staff that symbolized God's presence and power with Moses and the Israelites. It seems like maybe the people have learned a lesson. Right before, in verse 7, we have that question, is the Lord among us or not? And then we have this crisis. It seems like maybe they've learned, maybe the tests have worked a little bit, whereas in the previous passage they doubt whether God is among them. Here they trust and recognize God's presence and provision. And so what happens is Moses builds an altar there to commemorate what has happened and how they experience God's presence, and that it's only because of him that they were victorious. It's not because of their own might. It's only because of the Lord that they were victorious. And so he calls it in verse 17, the Lord is my banner. The Lord is my banner. And why was that important to remember? Why is it important to make an altar? Because God had been teaching his people what it looks like to be his people, what it looks like to depend on him. He has been teaching them the nature of the obedience that he requires of them. He asks for trust, not skepticism, for unity, not quarreling, for obedience, not sin. See, he wasn't testing them for his benefit. He was testing them for their own, for them to see their own hearts, their own inability. This morning, I want to encourage you to trust, don't test the Lord. Trust, don't test the Lord. Don't make your obedience contingent upon God acting first. God, I will trust you if you do something miraculous in the next 24 hours. God, I will start reading my Bible if you speak to me first. Or God, I will talk to my neighbor if you give me a sign. This is not a relationship that God wants to have with us. This is not a relationship that God encourages us to have. The arrogance of sort of suspended belief. I will obey when you show up. He wants our trust. But if you need an example of something miraculous that God has done for you, look no further than the cross. What we find at the cross, where a piece of wood was raised up on our behalf, and a battle was fought, and the greatest victory won. Because on that cross, Jesus took our sin and he gave us his righteousness. And because of that, we can have life, full life. For those who trust in him, the Lord is our banner. The Lord is our banner. So trust, don't test the Lord. And on the other hand, I want to encourage you to test, don't trust yourself. Test, don't trust yourself. We see this in our passage, don't we? Like the Israelites, we have a tendency to listen to ourselves, to be centered on ourselves, to trust what our eyes see, and to be concerned about what we see first and foremost. But society will tell you, along with that, to follow your heart, to follow your heart, that if it feels good, it can't be wrong. But our hearts are unreliable at best. And Scripture shows us that. And that's why we need to be tested in order to be shown who we truly are. Not God, but who we are in the depths of our own hearts. And C.S. Lewis wrote about this in a particularly difficult time in his life. And what he wrote was that God has not been trying an experiment on my faith or love in order to find out their quality. He knew it already. It was I who didn't. So do we know the quality of our faith? Do we know the extent of our love for God? Do we question the presence and provision of God in our lives? I'm not sure we always answer this honestly, especially at church as we're sitting here this morning, because we will encounter challenges in life. We will encounter desperate needs. Desperate times, crisis. How will we respond when these tests come? Will we grumble? And will we quarrel? Will we cause disunity? Or will we trust? Will we seek unity? We're called to unite together, trusting a God who is ever present with us. Who is ever present with us. A God present with us who created the desert. Who knows the trials that you have alone at home, who knows the struggles that you have with that person, who knows the pressures that you have at work. This is a God who knows and loves you more than you can ever imagine. He knows what you need. But do you know? That's the question. So today and this week, I want to encourage you to trust, don't test the Lord. Through Jesus Christ and by his Holy Spirit, he is with you. He is with you if you place your faith in Christ. May we be a church marked by unity as we trust the Lord who is ever present with us. Let's pray. Father, this morning we ask for your grace in our lives. God, give us grace to be able to see our hearts. God, enable us by your Spirit to test our own hearts, God, to recognize moments where we grumble and it seems like we're grumbling against someone else, seems like we're grumbling against the government, God, but we're actually grumbling against you. God, give us eyes to see that lack of trust in you, that lack of trust in your presence with us, that lack of trust in depending on you to provide, God. We pray for your Holy Spirit to work in our hearts and recognize who we are, but also to recognize who you are and what you've done for us, God. That by your grace, you've provided a way for us to live with you, for you to be present with us through Jesus Christ. And we praise you for that this morning, God. May we know that you are ever present with us in these crises. God, that when there are challenges in our lives, give us, again, the ability by your Spirit to lift our eyes to you, to recognize that you are in control and that we can trust you to provide, that we can trust you to be present, God. And in these things, may we be united, God, as a people, as we trust you. As you lead us forward, may we be united in depending on you, God. We thank you that we can have fellowship with one another. And we thank you, God, that the battle belongs to you. God, that you have fought it, that you have won on our behalf, and that we reap the benefits of the victory
that you have fought through Christ and by your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.